Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. For those that may be listening to this on the church website, you might notice a little difference in my voice. I am battling a head cold, so I hope that will not be a distraction for those of you that listen to this probably online. This is our third message on Daniel's willful king. And tonight we're going to be looking at the prophecy itself and showing you where King Herod does fulfill these statements made about him that was given originally as a prophecy looking forward to him. And Philip Morrow's book excellently points out where King Herod fits the bill to this last king. Now, that can be proven if there's no gaps, as I contend, then all modern-day futuristic teachings of the end of the world and the Antichrist, the tribulation, Jews in the land, rebuilding temples, Russia invading, bombs going off, is a hoax. It is a hoax that people have bought into, and good men, very good men, better than me, have bought into a lie when they went to school, and all they're doing is regurgitating what they learned in school. Matthew 2:1. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, you have to read all the way down, and I got to save my voice, but if you read Matthew 2, 1 to 18, that is the only portion where King Herod the Great is mentioned in Matthew's account of his gospel. Just a little sliver, and it deals with Jesus as a young child, not a newborn, living in a house, being visited by these magi from the east, and throwing Jerusalem and King Herod into a tizzy, whereby King Herod is moved because of jealousy and envy and to protect his throne to kill all the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem of Judea. All right? This is the only place where Herod is found. Now, Herod the Great. All right? Herod the Great. Now, go to Luke chapter 1. And this is the only other reference to Herod the Great in the New Testament. Verse 5, and we read, There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abi, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So when it comes to the New Testament, King Herod is just remotely touched upon. But he's going to have a big impact in the days of Christ and in the New Testament, especially in the first century. Today's textual readings, as I said, are the sum total of the Bible's reference to King Herod the Great in the New Testament. Despite these few lines, King Herod the Great had a tremendous impact upon the people of God and the part he played in with respects to the early years of Jesus' life. Now, listen to this. Because of King Herod, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, Joseph being warned by an angel, had to flee into Egypt because there was a large Jewish population in Egypt at this time. All right? So they found refuge and succor in Egypt amongst a very large Jewish population. Others have contended, and I believe also, that the three gifts of the Magi, frankincense, gold, and myrrh, formed the monetary budget of that family until Joseph could have found some type of work. We knew he was a carpenter. Some claim that the Greek word translated carpenter in the Bible equates to a modern-day handyman. The fact that Joseph could have been very skillful not only in wood, but he probably was also skillful in stone. And so those three gifts by the Magi formed the financial foundation for Mary and Joseph and the young child Jesus when they were in Egypt. And then lo and behold, Herod dies. And the angel tells Joseph, those who sought your son's life are gone, go back home. And so all because of King Herod moves the entire Holy Family several miles, well over 100 miles, to the south and to the west into Egypt. They spend a little bit of time there. And then in order to fulfill a prophecy in the book of Hosea, I have called my son out of Egypt. And the New Testament writers not only associate that with the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt as it was fulfilled in that historical narrative, it finds its fulfillment also with the Messiah. Is not Jesus the Son of God? I have called my son out of Egypt. And so here Jesus comes out of Egypt to fulfill the prophecy given of him in Hosea. And here's something else. So you have the slaughter of the innocents, and you have the flight into Egypt and the subsequent return out of Egypt. So there you see that King Herod, though he's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, he had a big impact in the early years of Jesus. But for King Herod's sake, his family line would continue to play an important role during the early days of the church, okay, all the way to the last Herodian ruler, King Herod Agrippa II, who will come to his demise during the great Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD. Now listen carefully. When King Herod the Great dies, he had several sons, even though he killed a few. Herod Antipas takes over the realm of Judea, and it's that Herod that John the Baptist and Jesus have to deal with. All right? Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. When you come to the book of Acts, the Herod that put Peter in prison was King Herod Agrippa I. And the Herod that Paul stood in front of before going off to Rome was King Herod Agrippa II. And so starting with King Herod, you have this dynasty that covers basically the whole completion of the New Testament canon. So in that sense, King Herod cast his shadow not only on the young child Jesus, but he cast a shadow all throughout up until the life of the Apostle Paul in the closing chapters of Acts. Okay? Now, allow me to read you something. Listen carefully. Lehman Strauss, one of the books I used moons ago when I was writing to my beloved wife then, was one of my resources to write my thesis on the book of Daniel. Now, Dr. Strauss is a classical premillennial dispensationalist. He is a good representation of what is called classical premillennial dispensationalism. Allow me to read two excerpts. Now, listen carefully. Listen carefully. He says, we cannot lose sight of the fact that the entire prophecy has to do with Daniel's people, which is the Jews, and the holy city, Jerusalem. He's talking about Daniel 9. Now listen carefully. Gabriel did not reveal to Daniel that the 70th week did not follow immediately upon the expiration of the 69th week. Between the second and third parts of the cycle, embracing the full 490 years, there is an indefinite period of time. It is the present church age, which had its consummation at Pentecost, and will conclude at the appearing of Christ in the air together with his church to himself. There's your classic premillennial dispensational position. No justification given, just automatically said that between the 483rd year of the 490 years of prophecy, you got to insert a gap. Even though there's no gap in Daniel 9. And as some of you also concurred, if you picked up your Bible for the very first time, without anybody poisoning your mind, and you read Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, you would not instinctively put a gap anywhere. You would just read it as if it's just a continual contextual flow. In the same book, we find this. It is at verse 5 that we meet with a difference of interpretation on the part of the evangelists. Most of the commentators are in agreement with the view that verses 5 to 35, this is Daniel 11, he's saying the verses 5 to 35 constitute a detailed prophecy of the conflicts between Syria and Egypt following the dividing of the Grecian Empire and the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. Now listen carefully. Then, beginning at verse 36, the prophecy passes into the distant future, beyond the present church age, to a time of the end, and the last wicked ruler, the Antichrist. This is the interpretation we will follow in our present study. So when I tell you that that's their position, I'm not simply speaking for my looks. This is their books, their commentary, their position of which I was taught originally, and never knew that there were other positions outside this popular position today. If you notice, you read it, the gap is placed, but no justification. It is automatically assumed that there's a gap of an indefinite period of time, and that period of time now has ran well over 2,000 years. So you just take that elastic band, and you're just stretching, till eventually it has to pop. So there's a representation. When your pastor tells you that's what they believe, and you may sit here and say, oh no, that's not what Dr. So-and-so believes. This is premillennial dispensationalism in its classical form. Now, some of the grandchildren of these great men had to go back and clean up their grandfather's mess. And yet they hold on to that position devotedly to a lie. In our last lesson, I proved a historical commentary of the key players from Daniel 11, verses 1 to 35. Now, all this is review. Just follow along, bear with me, be patient. Daniel 11, beginning in verses 1 to 35, it starts off with the Persian Empire. You have two kings, Darius and King Cyrus the Great, okay? They're going to die off, and they're going to have four more Persian kings would come. The last one would be more notable and more wealthy. That would be the Xerxes of the book of Esther. The Persian Empire would give over to the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and when he died because he had no son, his empire would be gobbled up or chopped up into four major sections. Two of the four sections deal with God's people, and that would be the king of the north, Syria, or the Seleucids, the king of the south, Egypt, the Ptolemies. Okay? And in that Daniel 11, beginning in verse 4, you have the seesaw between these two opposing kingdoms fighting each other. And right in the middle, sandwiched between the two loaves of bread, is the meat of the issue, little Israel. And she's on the receiving end of hostilities because two nations want to fight. And they got to go through the land, they have to go through the promised land to whoop up on each other. Then we saw the prophecy puts a bullseye on Antiochus the Great. And many of the Jews apostatized and they lined up with him. And then his son would come to the throne, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And he would be the one that would desecrate the temple. And there, the Holy Spirit identifies his desecration of the temple as the abomination of desolation, offering up a pig on the altar. Jesus takes that motif of Daniel 11, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, brings it over and uses it as the backdrop to the Olivet Discourse. Because another abomination of desolation would occur. Well, someone like me now says that was AD 70. Premillennial dispensationalists or a futurist say, no, no. Yes, 70 AD happened, but it wasn't really that important. The real show is yet to be. But a one world ruler, a cashless society, everybody getting tattooed or branded with computer chips so that Uncle Sam can monitor you wherever you go and how you spend. And then we saw that during the days of Antiochus IV, a priestly family led by a father and quite a number of sons who would die, the Maccabees would come into the picture. And they would lead a revolt, oust the Syrians, whoop up on Antiochus IV, gain independence for about 100 years to 130, 35 years, depending upon who you read. And the descendants of the Maccabees would be the high priests and the governors of Judea all the way down to the coming of the Romans in 63 AD with Pompey. They would gain their independence for about a century and then they would lose it. And this brings us right down to the last person mentioned in Daniel 11, this so-called willful king. Well, beloved, if you don't put a gap where a gap is never intended, it makes sense that in Daniel 11, you're following this contextual flow of history. And the same flow, starting with the Persians, all the way down to Herod and to baby Jesus, covers the same period that most people refer to as the 400 years of silence. Malachi's canon, putting that to an end. Now, using Philip Morrow's book, and again, if you want a copy, ring my bell, The 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation, consider the following prophecy of I believe, King Herod, and its fulfillment that you can draw from history, so pinpoint, that once again, liberal theologians and those who reject the spiritual, supernatural inspiration of the Bible say, the book of Daniel, no. It is so accurate historically, it could not have been prophecy. It had to have been written by someone who's looking back at the events and could record this accurate history. No. Daniel was prophecy. Daniel was composed 6th century B.C. And so, beloved, following the flow of the context, let's go back now to Daniel 11. Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to look now at the reference to the Maccabees.
<clears throat> 63 BC,
you got that. Thank you. Daniel 11. Now, Julius Caesar is going to be knocked off in the mid-40s BCs. And that's very important because King Herod and him were buddies. Daniel 11, look at verses 34. And when they shall fall, they shall be hopen. Oh, verses 33. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hopen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Philip Morrow brings out that this is simply pointing to this Maccabean revolt. Now, if you look up at the board, when you study the Maccabees, you're going to see another name associated with them. Look at the name. The Asomenean priests. The Maccabees were part of this family, the Asomenean priests. The father of the Maccabees that led the revolt, I believe he had five sons. The daddy and the five sons will lead this revolt like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Paul Revere did here against Great Britain way back yonder. This priestly line would last 100 to 135 years. Every high priest, now if you do the math, since their independence was gained in 165 BC, you do the math, say it's 100 years, you're down to 65 BC, and you're getting awfully close to when the Romans are knocking on the door of the Eastern Mediterranean world. When the Romans come in, they vanquish the Maccabean influence, and they impose their own high priest, and they impose their own leader, and the first king of the Jews that Rome installs by vote of the Roman Senate, Herod the Great. It follows, it stands to reason, that the next character here is not some future antichrist, but the willful king, King Herod the Great. And so the presiding high priests and the local leaders, the actual governors, would be of this particular family line. Now allow me to read you something from Philip Morrow. Ready? Just pay attention. There is no need and no ground either for the attempt to make the next succeeding verses apply to Antiochus Epiphanes. There are some who say that verses 36 to 45 is going back to Antiochus the Fourth. Philip Morrow says, no, that's out of context and it's out of the flow of the context. To make a sudden and gigantic leap into the far distant future in order to find a person whose career might conceivably answer to this part of the prophecy. He's referring to the dispensationalist premillennialist Antichrist. For history, both sacred and profane, sets before us a most notable character, one who appears upon the scene and occupies the character of the stage in Israel just at the end of the Achaemenian era, and one who answers to every item to this prophecy, verse 36 to 45, of the prophetic description. We have reference to that strange, despotic, ungovernable, unspeakable, cruel personage whom the evangelists designate emphatically as Herod the Great. I contend there is no gap between verses 35 and 36. If someone can prove that to me in the text, if you can crawl back and dig up the original copy of Daniel, and you can show me where Daniel puts a footnote to warn everyone that between those two lines, you got to put a gap now of over 2,000 years, I will retract. You will look in vain to find a gap, just like there's no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. All right? There's no gap. There was no gap between the 69th and the 70th year of the 70 years of exile. There's no gap between the 483rd year of the 490 years of prophecy, leaving the 7 years to dangle and be pushed off into the future. That is very poor hermeneutics and very poor handling of God's word. Very, very poor to put gaps. So if these people have the license to put gaps wherever they think it belongs, then don't get upset with me if I want to put a gap. I got license. If I want to insert gaps to make my theology fit the Bible versus the Bible fitting my theology, then no one should raise Cain. Because everybody out there is throwing gaps where gaps do not belong. Now let's dig into the text. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. Number one, the Bible calls him a king. Whoever this person is, he is called a king. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'll do the flipping, I'll do the reading, and you pray that my voice hangs in there. Remember these words? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Whoever this person is, he is called a king. He is not called a one-world ruler. He is simply called a king. This king, now the word king would imply someone with an exceptional self-willed disposition. Most kings in history, they thought that they ruled by divine dictate, true or false. Divine right of kings, that was a big issue in the old world. Wars were fought over this issue. Kings were even assassinated. Even their heads came off in jolly old England. The Magna Carta and the concept of a republic democracy, or even a parliament where you had your grievances given to representatives. Beloved, that is a recent innovation in human history. Prior to that, everything was ruled by kings and queens. And many of these kings and queens were despots. They were out for themselves. They were jealous and they guarded their throne. And if anybody, even a family member, gave a hint of usurping that throne, they were either killed or exiled. Whoever this person is, he is termed self-willed disposition, one who would act without restraint and without any regard to the rights and the feelings of others. Now look at verses 3 and 16 of the same chapter. Look at verse 3 of Daniel 11. speaking of Alexander the Great, it says, "A mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." This is Alexander the Great, and notice two things that are similar with King Herod. One, Alexander was called the king. What else is said towards the end about Alexander, about his will? He is going to do what he wants to do. You see that? Now drop down to verse 16. Antiochus the Great. "And he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. And none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which is Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed." Notice that Alexander the Great, out of all the kings mentioned in this chapter, only three are given the description, they're going to do what they want to do. Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Great, and Herod the Great. Out of all the ones mentioned in this chapter, we are told from Scripture, they're going to do what they want to do. Now, listen tomorrow on this point. Listen very carefully. That is what distinguished King Herod in the remarkable degree, for history records nothing of this nature more notable than Herod's success in rising up from a lowly origin to the rank and the authority of king, in securing for himself a despotic power and restraining it through all political changes of the times, and in the way he used that power for the accomplishment of all his designs, however stupendous in magnitude, as the rebuilding of the temple, or atrocities in character, as condemning to death his own wife and children, for Herod contrived to secure the favor and confidence first of Julius Caesar, are you following? Then Mark Antony, who mourned, "Here lies Caesar." And then of Octavius Caesar, who would become the Augustus Caesar in the narrative of Luke in the days of Jesus' ministry. Though he had associated with Antony and Cleopatra, though he assisted Antony and Cleopatra against Mark Antony, all things considered, there is nothing more wonderful in the career of Herod than his extraordinary success in doing according to his will. Before he was made king in 37 BC, in the early 40 BCs, just 4 years earlier, the Eastern Roman Empire was being threatened by the Parthians. Herod makes a mad dash to Rome and says, "I'll support you, Julius Caesar. I will vanquish the Parthians if you let me. But what I want is a throne." It took him 4 years to whoop up on the Parthians. Goes back to Rome. And by the acclaim of the Roman Senate, they appoint him king of the Jews. And guess what Josephus tells us? What's that little group of people that were associated with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They were called the Herodians. These were Jews who sold out to Herod and his descendants. You know what else Josephus tells us? When he was made king of the Jews, some of the Jews believed he was the long-awaited Messiah. Did you know that? Josephus tells us many of the Jews, when he was crowned king and sent back to Judea to rule for Rome in that part of the Mediterranean world, he was proclaimed the Messiah. Ready? It says he would exalt himself. Ready? "Further, it is said of this king that he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." I want you to pay attention to this very carefully. Little G-O-D. Little G-O-D. "And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." What does that mean? God's plural, little g, God, big G, singular. Listen, these words are descriptive of Herod. These words, quote, above every god, may be taken to mean every ruler in authority in Israel, just as gods of gods means the supreme authority above all authorities. Herod did successfully aspire to the lordship over every authority in the land, whether priest or rulers. He assumed to appoint whom he would to the office of high priest. He put his own brother-in-law, Aristobulus, Merinania's brother, in that office, and shortly after had him murdered. He appoints a family member to be the high priest and then murders him at will. He does according to his will. He does what he wants to do because he has the power, he has the authority, and King Herod was not afraid to flex that muscle. Are you with me? Herod also uttered great things against the God of gods. Thus, we believe, refers especially, though not exclusively, to his decree for the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem, the express purpose of which was to get rid of Emmanuel, God come in the flesh to be the ruler of his people and to be prince of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1 and 5. Herod's way of making himself secure upon the throne was to put to death every suspected rival. For Herod, in common with the Jewish teachers in his day and with some teachers in our own day who ought to know better, mistakenly supposed that the Christ of God was coming at that time to occupy an earthly throne upon which Herod was then seated. We shall have occasion to refer again to this prominent aspect of Herod's career. Yeah. When you go to the Bible, you will find several verses where human rulers, even Jesus used this expression, human rulers were called gods, little g, O, D, S, and the same word there is the word Elohim, in which we get our word in the beginning, God, with a capital G. When it says that he shall magnify himself above all the gods, he is not talking about the gods of the Romans and the Greeks and their pantheon of gods who never existed. He is talking about those people who were subject to him, answerable to him, rulers and sub-rulers that he would parcel out to be his eyes and his ears to hold the reins to his power. He would simply exalt and magnify himself over them to stress his position, his prominence, and their accountability to him. But then he also lifts up his fist to the gods of his fathers. And since he was an Edomite, he can trace his roots all the way back to Abram, who worshiped the true and living God. Herod was usurping and challenging and defying the very God that Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. Beloved, this does not fit the description of a one-world futuristic Antichrist ruling out of the supposed common market. Now, here's some facts. Herod was an Edomite by birth, and he considered himself a Jew, and so did the Herodians. He was born in 73 B.C., He died somewhere between March and April of 4 B.C. in the city of Jericho. He was appointed by the Roman Senate to be the king of the Jews, 37 to 4 B.C. Now, he was a rabid builder. He built fortresses. He built the mighty fortress of Masada. That thing took the Romans 3 years to conquer. Masada was on a plateau. The Romans, out in the middle of the Judean desert, had to commandeer lumber, bring it in, because there's no trees out there in the Judean desert. They had to transport huge chunks of lumber to build siege engines. And the Roman soldiers, before they could even attack, had to build a walkway from ground level to the top of the plateau. And if you go there today on a Holy Land tour, or if you see some Bible pictures in an atlas, that walkway is still there. And the Romans went up the gangway, and they had to build siege engines and haul them up that gangway to breach the walls. And by the time they got there, all the Jews, but two or three, had committed suicide. They did not want to fall to the Romans. The ones on top of Masada was the remnant of those Jews who escaped the Holocaust in AD 70 in Jerusalem. They regrouped up at Masada and thought that they could still hold out against the Romans. Herod built that fortress. He built aqueducts. He built theaters. He built many public buildings. And he also glorified and expanded and decorated the entire temple complex. He did what he wanted to do. And my contention is the only person who contextually fills the bill in this historical march in time from Daniel 11:1 all the way down, Herod the Great. There is no blooming gap between verses 35 and 36. If you insist that there's a gap, show me. There's no gap there. The next great person in this chain of kings would have to have been Herod. He was intimately associated with Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Octavian, who was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was knocked off there in the Roman Senate, when they bludgeoned him with a bunch of knives and daggers, et tu Brute, you too Brutus. He gave his estate to his great nephew. Julius Caesar had no son. Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar during the life of John the Baptist and Jesus' public ministry. Now listen to this little ditty. In May of 2007, a well-known Hebrew scholar and archaeologist from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, Ehud Metzer, announced to the world that after a long life search, he had uncovered the remains of King Herod's tomb. The likely site of the Herodium is a man-made fortress of immense scale with many buildings, monuments, trackways, open spaces. The Herodium is located in the West Bank, some 8 miles from Jerusalem. They have finally found, in 2007, King Herod the Great's tomb. Now, here's a little ditty. Herod the Great expired from chronic kidney disease, probably complicated by some type of a gangrene, according to the medical investigation work done by Johann Hirschman, M.D., staff physician at the VA Puget Sound Health Center System and professor of medicine at the University of the Washington School of Medicine. The text that we depend on for a close description of Herod's last day lists several major features of the disease that caused his death. Among them, he had intense itching, painful intestinal problems, breathlessness, convulsions of every limb, and gangrene of his genitals. And Josephus also concurs. So that's how the boy met his end. You want some more? It gets even better. The text says in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. Look at it. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Underline every god. And you put down rulers, man-made rulers, man-appointed rulers, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of God. So notice the difference. He is not going to speak out against the Greek and the Roman gods because they never existed, but he's going to speak and exalt himself over those men who are under his foot, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now, you want some proof? The congregation just said yes. Thank you. Turn to Psalm 86. I want you to jot these verses down where it says above every god with a little g. Let me prove my point. Turn to Psalm 82 and 6. Let me show you that this word God, with small g, does not refer to God himself, nor to the Greek and Romans God in the context. Look at verse 5. Referring to those who are mighty. Verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, you're going to tell me that this implies the fact that there are other gods in heaven running around. If not, then, well, if you believe that, well, then you just became a Mormon. All right? But drop down to verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, quote, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Guess what? John 10:34. Jesus quotes this verse. Go to John 10. Jesus is dealing once again with the religious leaders. He's talking to them. He's not talking to Zeus. He's not talking to Venus. He's not talking to Aphrodite. Look at John 10:35. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, now get this, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, did not the word of God come to the prophets? And how did the people view their prophets? As gods, little g. That's Jesus. And if you notice in verse 34, he is quoting Psalm 82:6. So when it says that this king that Daniel is painting for us would magnify himself above gods, little g-o-d-s, has no reference to the true and living God, it has no reference to idols, it has reference to those little underlings that Herod would be having doing his little dirty works. He would magnify his subordinates, spot on, Brother Tuttle. That's that old military and he and I. Those subordinates, his underlings. Now, can you see this? Because see, you have to go home and put all this to the test. You're either going to tell me, you're either going to swallow the line, hook, link, and sink, that in between verses 35-36, there's a 2,000 plus year gap. Or it just might be that the last person being painted on the canvas of Daniel 11, following the historical context, is none other than Mr. Herod Bebad the Great, and not a future leader, ruler. Now, turn to 138:1. You put these verses next to that verse there in Daniel, so when someone challenges you and says, well, it says God, so he has to be talking about the great and living God. No. He's talking about, as Brother Tuttle just told us, his subordinates. He's going to magnify himself over them. They're going to jump and dance and skip to his tune. Sister Spagnola, read verse 1. Psalm 138:1.
I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee.
Oh. So has David become a Mormon? Or is he saying he's going to sing praises to God in the midst of his subordinates in worship? I think that makes better sense than to say that David was a Mormon. Now, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8. Remember, I may not have much of a voice tomorrow. I may have to use sign language. Ready? This is Paul. Look at verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God. So notice how Paul makes a distinction in verse 5 to human rulers who have a certain degree of power and authority and have a little bit of will to do what they want to do, Herod being very exceptional in his ability to crank out whatever he wanted done. And then you have the comparison in the next verse. Oh, but to the Christians, there's only one God. So I leave those verses in your hands for you to enjoy. So he shall exalt himself above every earthly ruler, speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now look at verse 37, Daniel 11. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Notice how in verses 36 and 37, it seems like God is really focusing on this character flaw in him. Now, it could either be a flaw or it could be a strength. But his insatiable appetite to magnify himself. In one way that Herod did this was his rabbit buildings that he constructed. He spent gobs of money erecting beautiful buildings. 40 plus years just to redecorate the temple alone. And guess what? The temple was Herod's remodeling and the redecorating. This is divine comedy. Herod's renovation and the redecoration of the temple was complete just before the Romans came in town to bring it down. That's like an Air Force pumping money into a base and then 2 months later they shut it down. All the waste of money. Yeah, I was at England when they, Air Force Base, when they did that. Now, listen to this. All I'm trying to do is show you, this is what this character is supposed to do. And then lo and behold, when you go back into history, my word, it fits him to the T. Further, it is said of the king, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Herod also uttered great things against the God of gods. And then when he went after the young child Jesus, there you find he got his will. Why didn't any of the soldiers even question? You want us to go out there and kill Jewish children? Just slaughter them? He simply decreed it and off they went. Again, he killed members of his family at will. Now, this is going to be beautiful because of time. Notice in verses 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Now, if I am a strict literalist, whoever this character is, he is going to have no desire of women. When was the last time you heard one of your premillennial dispensational pastors on the internet advocate that the Antichrist, the future leader, is going to be a homosexual? It says whoever this character is has no desire for women. So he has to be gay, right? If I take a 21st century wooden literal interpretation and I can't stray at all, then whoever this person is, he has to be gay. I have not heard one on the radio ever advocate that the future ruler out of Europe, who's going to make his peace treaty with the Jews, and then 3.5 years into the 7-year treaty, he's going to break it, is a homosexual. But that's if you go by your strict literalism. What does it say? He has no regard for the God of his fathers, nor any regard for the desire of women. He has to be gay. Let me show you why a future Antichrist can never fulfill this. Someone explain to me what is the promise in Genesis 3:15. Who wants to give me their theology and their understanding? Help this pastor. What was the promise given in Genesis 3:15?
Woman have a seed.
A woman, the seed of the woman, shall bring forth this deliverer, this savior, who would crush the power and the authority of the serpent, who entered into the garden, deceived the first mother, gave the fruit to her husband, and he plunged the world into depravity. It says the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. So therefore, here's the early glimpse of the virgin birth. Whoever this deliverer is going to come, he is going to be very unique, with a one-time only entrance into the world. And it's not going to be entered into this world with the help of a human father or a husband. Now turn to Jeremiah 31. Let me show you that this is beautiful. For me, this was the icing on the cake before Morrow went any further in his exposition that this is Herod the Great. Because you cannot have any future worldwide ruler fill this bill no more. It was fulfilled once. Jeremiah 31, 32, many feel that this is a messianic prophecy also touching the virgin birth. Couched in language for us in the West, kind of hard to comprehend. Jeremiah 31, 22 says, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." And the implication here is a woman would surpass a man. A woman. Now, this is not the Equal Rights Amendment. This is not NOW, you know, the National Organization of Women. This is not women advocating, you know, same pay for the same work. It talks about a woman who was going to surpass a man. The man has always seemed to be in charge. He's always the one issuing out the decree. He's the one that has the authority. He's the head of the family. But in this little glimmer of a messianic prophecy, lo and behold, it's told that in this prophecy, a woman would outdo a man. The virgin birth. Mary outdid us all by the power of the Spirit of God. Now turn right here. Haggai 2. Beloved, I think you either have to be blind or you have to be prejudicial to a theology that is full of holes. Haggai 2:7. "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Every commentator, conservative, everyone that I know of, that I've checked their study Bibles and their commentaries, both ancient and modern, say that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. Now, ready? Put these three verses together. Ready? Here's what you get. Man falls. God the Father comes in the garden. He addresses man's fall. He deals with their sins. And then he utters a prophecy that in this great drama of redemption, the seed of a woman without the aid of human male sperm shall bring forth a deliverer into the world who shall crush the authority of the wicked one. And then we're told in Jeremiah that this woman is going to surpass a man in doing something marvelous that no man could do. And then we're told that this great Redeemer, this great Savior who would come, shall be called the desire of all nations. And when he comes, this house will be filled with the glory of the Lord. What was the hope and aspiration of every Jewish lady?
Be the mama.
To be the mother to bear Messiah. How did Herod fulfill this? What did he want to do with the young child who was the desire of the nations, who was the Redeemer, who would be our Savior, who came from the womb of a virgin without the aid of a man? He had no desire for him. And what did he do? Kill. Herod. That's King Herod. Listen to this. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, this is not describing the Antichrist who's going to put a chip in your head or in your forearm and stamp a 3-6s on your noggin and then take all of your investments and throw them into a computer bank and then you can't buy or sell unless you go out there and take the mark of the beast. That is a fairy tale for adults, like evolution is a fairy tale for some little kid. Listen to what Morrow tells us. The words, nor the desire of women, are very significant. There can scarcely be any doubt that they refer to Christ and that Daniel would so understand them. For, of course, the woman must be understood to be the women of Israel. And the ardent desire of every one of them was that she might be the mother of Christ. The same word is found in Haggai 2:7, and the desire of all nations shall come. Evidently, then it is Christ who was referred to as the desire of women. If so, if that's true, then we have a striking fulfillment of these words in Herod's attempt to murder the child Messiah. For the record given in Matthew 2, 1-16 makes it quite clear that Herod's deliberate purpose was to put to death the promised Messiah of Israel. It was for the accomplishment of that purpose that he inquired of the chief priests and scribes as to where Christ should be born, true or false. Okay. The slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem was an act of atrocity almost without parallel in history. It was, moreover, an event that had been foretold by Jeremiah in the words, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children," etc. Jeremiah 31:51, quoted in Matthew 2:17, 18. Each one of these murdered infants was the desire of his own mother, and thus Herod fulfilled Daniel 11, verse 37. I rest my case. How can a modern-day Antichrist fulfill hating the desire of all women when the desire of all women has already come? How is the Antichrist going to go after little baby Jesus in the year 2017? Baby Jesus is no longer in the crib. And baby Jesus is no longer a baby. Maybe for some people up in the attic, next week they're going to put him away for another year. My Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, just awaiting for the date on the calendar to come to this earth and separate all men into simply two ranks, sheep and goats. Here's your reward. Bind him, bundle him, cast them into hell. Prove to me this is a modern-day Antichrist. How can a modern-day Antichrist fulfill that verse? And we do know that Herod wasn't gay. He stole his brother's wife, would you agree? And he had his eyes on Salome, for crying out loud. Dance a jig, baby, and I'll give you half my kingdom. Herod was not gay. So this has nothing to do, when it says, nor the desire of a woman, has no reference to his sexual appetites. It has everything to do with his desire to eradicate the Messiah, who was the desire of all Jewish women. To be the one to bear the Messiah. Did he not go after the young child Jesus as a ravenous wolf? And therefore that precipitated the flight into Egypt. And then when he died a most nasty death. Again, his groin, his genitals full of gangrene and pus. He used to wheeze. They had to more or less hold him up. All these things just oozing out of his body. He had an agonizing death. God killed him. And the death that suited his evil, malevolent character. Hopefully next Wednesday, because there's no services this Sunday, I'll try to bring you out more of this particular prophecy in Daniel 11, 36 to 45. That alone, just the first couple of verses, and you go back into the annals of history and you look at the man Herod the Great, he fits to the T. The diabolical character of Daniel 11, 36 and following. So again, there's no gaps where gaps have been placed. And as Philip Morrow contends, and what I believe now, this character is not catapulted into the even to our distant future. It followed chronologically. The man that's being described in Daniel 11, 36 to 45 is this wicked King Herod the Great, who had an impact on Christ, the young Holy Family, and his sons would rule all the way down to the destruction of Jerusalem. They would impact John the Baptist in Jesus' life. They would impact Peter in the early church, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And also King Herod Agrippa II would impact the life of Paul. Then to Rome you shall go. I hope you've enjoyed this. But for me, that last point, that was the nail in the coffin that gave me peace of mind to get rid of the fairy tale, futuristic poppycock. All that these good men are doing is regurgitating garbage. And beloved, everyone flocks to it. You want to pack this church, forecast a prophecy conference. This place will be packed. Advocate, we're going to have a time of prayer and fasting. It'll be the church family who would be here. Mark my words. Let's pray. Father, once again, we